Look, he doesn't need much introduction, but if you haven't come across John before, he's an amazing hymn writer, broadcaster, author, speaker. Please give a very big, big top welcome to Mr. John Bell.
The Lord be with you.
I hope so.
Now, let me begin by apologizing for the title of this talk. I hope I have not offended anyone by calling it rampant heterosexualism. It was intended to be called rampant male heterosexualism. But somehow there was a bit of a gender realignment, and that was missed from the title. With that apart, I don't really want to talk much about male heterosexualism, except to say that in many of the salient and contentious issues of the day, it is often straight, self-opinionated, and insecure but power-hungry men who have been the main problem. I see that was women who are clapping. When race relations were at a low point and people talked about the black problem, it was often actually a problem with white men. People who were in the Ku Klux Klan in America and people who followed Terre Blanche in South Africa. When inside the church and the government and economic institutions, those who were female began to demand equal treatment, it was referred to as the women's problem, but actually it was a problem for men who were fearing the loss of privilege. When people in the current debates talk about the problem with immigrants and blame them for running down the National Health Service and for there being a lack of jobs, it's very often men who have never met an immigrant or engaged with someone who's a Muslim who make these kind of accusations. And when we come to homosexuality, the main opponents have been men, often rampant male heterosexuals, who, among other things, associate male homosexuality with effeminate behavior, and that reminds them of women whose liberation still causes discomfort. Last night, it just happened, I was talking to this woman. She was introduced to me as Sayida, and she was clearly a Muslim. We had a very interesting conversation. And later I discovered that she was actually Barnes Vasi. That was not clear at the time. But when she was asked whether she had developed homophobia because of the Quran, in which there's not much said about it, she said, no, I developed homophobia because of men in the Tory party. On the day I began to write this talk, I heard news on the radio of how the Anglican Archbishop of Uganda stated that he would not share communion with those who supported an unbiblical view of marriage. Now, what exactly is an unbiblical or a biblical view of marriage? First, it could be polygamy, because very few of the Jewish patriarchs stuck to one wife. Abraham had two plus a concubine. His grandson Jacob had two plus two concubines. Samson had a wife, but she married his best man, so he ended up with a prostitute and a devious hairdresser in compensation. David, the forebear of Jesus, had many wives and lovers, more than he had fingers, and his son Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, in all of which cases women were no more than chattels. Is that a biblical view of marriage? Or does the Archbishop of Uganda favor the understanding of marriage espoused by St. Paul, who states that one reason for marriage is a lack of self-control, at least as regards the male partner? But Paul also spends more time and ink on what he regards as aberrant behavior in women with respect to headgear, speaking the church, and gossip, than he does on peculiarly male traits. And in a revealing comment, says that he wishes that others could be like himself, unmarried. Of course, what the Archbishop of Uganda was ostensibly criticizing was same-sex marriage, which is certainly not mentioned in the Bible. But I have to say that as regards heterosexual marriage, the Bible is unlikely to be a book of helpful hints for fulfilling matrimony. So, as you will now be aware, I'm going to speak about homosexuality. And at the end of this talk, there's no questions, but if people want to question me either on my personal commitment to this issue or things I've said, then at 5 o'clock in the Northern Lights tent, which is way down the end of the shops, 5 o'clock in the Northern Lights tent, open to question. I've probably at this festival spoken twice before on this issue and had no compulsion to return to again, except for what I heard about Lizzie Love. Nick Burden is the rector of St. James and Emmanuel Church in Didsbury, south of Manchester. It's an evangelical Anglican parish with which I've had fond associations. Lizzie was an intelligent teenager in the congregation who occasionally babysat for the vicar and his wife. She'd had a history of mild depression, but nothing too concerning. And then one day in January of this year, she took her life. At the coroner's inquiry into her death, it was revealed that shortly before it happened, she had sent a text message to a friend which said, "I don't believe that God can love me the way I am." She knew herself to be lesbian, but also knew that the negativity which surrounded any talk of same-sex relationships within her wing of the church was such that she would be condemned. After her death, Nick felt that it was time that the congregation began to think about how it dealt with gay and lesbian people. At the mere mention of such a discussion, a number of members left. Now, is that an isolated incident? Well, I thought so until 2 months later, I was in a Baptist church where I met a man who a number of years ago had lost his son in the same way. He had taken his life because he was gay and he believed he was condemned by God and not wanted within the church. And then 2 weeks after that second encounter, I spoke to a friend of mine who said that for him, for 3 or 4 years, the thought of taking his life was in the horizon, because as he understood scripture, as he understood the church, as he understood himself, he felt that he as a gay person was incompatible with someone who should be a disciple of Jesus. And then he discovered that there was a deliverance ministry. And he went from Scotland to Manchester in order to be delivered from this evil by someone who said he could change him and make him straight. Well, he didn't make him straight at all. In fact, the deliverance ministers tried to seduce him. And then my friend saw what a sham deliverance ministry and what a perverse activity it can be. However, for many people, and especially for dominant male heterosexuals within the church, the issue is allegedly, as the Archbishop of Uganda would agree, about fidelity to scripture. However, taking first of all a wide view, one might suggest that scripture doesn't have much to say about homosexuality. Conservative and liberal scholars agree that there are 5 basic texts, 2 in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, 3 in the New Testament letters, and none of these texts runs to any more than 3 verses. Yet on this limited biblical literature, it's claimed that the credibility of God, the Bible, and the church rest. Last year, I spent an evening with a married and familied priest in an Anglican church in Canada, where the congregation had split from the Canadian Anglican Church after a very expensive lawsuit. Most of the congregation dissented from the Canadian Anglican Church's stance on same-sex relationships, and they wanted not just to split, but to take the very prestigious building with them. The lawsuit cost hundreds of thousands of dollars to the dissenters. They did not win, but they probably made history for the greatest amount of money spent in defending 5 short verses of scripture. Why is it that same-sex relationships is spoken of as the dividing line, the point of no return, the litmus test? Why not divorce, about which not just the law, the prophets, Paul and Jesus have much to say and nothing positive? Could it be that a more lenient attitude to divorce favors rampant male heterosexuals who want to offload an unwanted wife and children? Or why not child abuse, about which Christians are remarkably silent, apart from talking about preventative measures? Could it be that child abuse is so unspeakably all-pervasive, that means it happens even within Christian families and Christian churches, and it's mainly indulged in by heterosexual men? These issues in terms of personal morality would be much more rational choices for the litmus test of discipleship, given that people choose to be divorced or knowingly decide to abuse a child. But people like Lizzie Lowe didn't choose to be gay or lesbian. Who would choose to have a lifestyle of same-sex attraction, knowing that in most societies, for centuries if not millennia, the mere whiff of that could bring disapproval, isolations, beatings, imprisonment, and death. Now, because the five key texts, which I will soon allude to, are becoming even more suspect in their application, some people go back to the beginning of the Bible, to chapter 1 of Genesis, where what is commonly regarded as a great poem about God's creative genius says that God made male and female in his image and told them to be fruitful and multiply. This, in the minds of some, indicates the compulsory biological norm for everyone, and it comes from a poem. Now, when we read the Lord's My Shepherd, Psalm 23, which is also a poem, we don't all go down on our hands and knees and go, bah, bah, bah. Or Genesis chapter 2, the story of Adam and Eve, which most Christians do not look on as history in the same way as the story of Samson or Abraham and Sarah is seen as history, but see it as a parable. And here we read that a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. For some, that beautiful image, which comes from a parable, is given the status of a sexual commandment, indicating that genital copulation is only permissible between people of the opposite sex. When we hear the parable that Jesus tells of the wise and foolish virgins, we don't automatically go to check and see whether our lamps are full of oil. Why, when we treat a parable in one way, when it comes to looking at what would favor a negative attitude to same-sex relationships, we become very literal with the parable in Genesis 2. But also, if men and women are exclusively created for procreative marital relations, what does that say about people who are infertile or who cannot conceive? What does it say about people of whom Jesus and Paul are two who don't marry? Are they failing to fulfill the divine mandate to go forth as heterosexuals and multiply? Well, let me deal with the five disputed texts. And in preparation for this seminar, I decided to read the most thorough conservative book on the issue. It has high accolades from a range of academics for its scholarship. It's called The Bible and Homosexual Practice by Robert A.J. Gagnon of Pittsburgh Seminary in America. I found the title a little intriguing, The Bible and Homosexual Practice. I can understand that someone who's learning the piano has to practice. I can understand that someone who's going to be a tattoo artist has to practice before they put a needle to skin. But the blue-eyed people have to practice being blue-eyed, and the left-handed people have to practice being left-handed, and as a homosexual have to practice being a homosexual. But sadly, this seems to be the obsession with Professor Gagnon, who really doesn't want to deal with the potential to love, laugh, or cry in homosexual people. He's just interested in sex, especially in how males fit into females like a hand into a glove. He regards the conventional position of face-to-face heterosexual intercourse as mandatory on humanity. This is a recurrent theme, and he does not spare anyone's blushes in maintaining the fiction that homosexual people are only interested in promiscuous coupling. Here's one of his repeated perspectives. It's a leitmotif through the book. Homosexual intercourse constitutes a conscious denial of the complementarity of male and female, found not least in the fittedness, anatomical, physiological, and procreative, of the male penis and the female vaginal receptacle. Now we all know what we've got. There's one other hallmark of this 480-page book, which I read in its completion, and that is footnotes. More footnotes sometimes than text, which either can be the mark of a prestigious academic or an obsessive. But here are the five main texts which conservative and liberal scholars agree on. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall be put to death. Now, these injunctions come from a legal code, much of which Christians totally disregard. A legal code which prohibits people who are disfigured from entering a place of worship. It states that women who are menstruating make anything or anyone they touch unclean. It states that a virgin is raped in a town and her cries are not heard, then she is understood to be complicit in the rape. Is anyone going to make these ordinances obligatory on 21st century believers? And because other abominations listed in Leviticus include persecuting the poor, extortion and idolatry, why is no one making a fuss about these aberrations, especially in our present society where the poor are persecuted, innocents are victims of extortion, and commercialism has made idolatry a new sport? The third text is found in Romans 1, 26-27. It comes from a passage where Paul is speaking about the consequences of idolatry. So those who have been idolaters, God gives up to their degrading passions. Women exchange natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way, also the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. 1 Corinthians 6:9, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, etc., will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul puts fornicators and sodomites in the same bracket of lawbreakers as slave traders, liars, perjurers, and those who murder their parents. Now, I'm not going to dismiss these texts as irrelevant. So I want to make a couple of comments on them. Some of these references that Paul makes most certainly do have to, are concerned with male prostitution and with the committing of unnatural acts between people of the same sex. And I want to suggest that these may be closely tied up, because rampant male heterosexuals don't necessarily keep within their natural sphere of engagement if females are not available. And this is not a thing that just pertained to the ancient Greeks. Until quite recently, the predominantly Roman Catholic nations of continental Europe had men in them who felt that when their erotic impulses were unrequited, they could resort to sex with other men. It was sometimes because their wives were menstruating or coming towards the end of pregnancy, or because the wives didn't want another child. And for such rampant heterosexual males, there was a choice. A, abstain. B, use another woman, but that would be idolatry. C, use a prostitute, but that would be a mortal sin. D, use contraception, but that needed two willing partners and the church forbade it. Or E, have sex with a man. Not romantic sex, but something which provided release. If that is what Paul was inveighing against when he talks about men giving up their natural passions for unnatural, I'd applaud him. But supposing your natural passion is not heterosexual, supposing you have no desire at all to be sexually engaged with someone of the opposite sex, supposing the very thought of that repels you as much as a heterosexual person might be repelled by the possibility of having sex with someone who's of the same gender. If God does not want people to engage in unnatural acts, then we have to look at Paul again and not consider that the natural is the same as the majority inclination. But in addition to this, we have to admit that neither in Leviticus nor in the letters of Paul is there any suggestion that same-sex attraction is anything more than genital coupling. But read the poets like George Herbert or Wilfred Owen or Walt Whitman or Robert Frost, all of them gay, and ask whether homosexuality is of the same order as bestiality or paedophilia. The dear Professor Gagnon, in an attempt to buttress his opinions, revisits certain stories in Hebrew scripture which have long since been discredited as either gay or anti-gay texts. And some of his conclusions are quite alarming and indicate a vivid imagination. For example, he regards the sin of Ham as being gay sex. Now, Ham is one of the sons of Noah, and he's the one who finds their father drunk and naked. He goes to call his brothers. They cover up their father, and Noah then curses Ham and his children because he saw his father naked. Professor Gagnon suggests that Ham had actually had anal intercourse with his father. Now, Ham has had a bad time in recent history, because 50 years ago, South African Dutch Reformed pastors were interested in the same passage, But for whatever reason, they didn't conclude that the sin of Ham was intercourse with his old man. They believed that the reason for him being cursed was because he was black. And then's the story of Sodom, of how two angels turned up at Lot's door one night, and before long, a crowd of men were battering away at it because, allegedly, they wanted to have sex with the angels. Now, I'm not a linguist, but I think that there might be an element of naivety in some scholars. Certainly in English, there's a four-lettered Anglo-Saxon word which I'm not going to repeat, which can mean to have intercourse, but it can also mean to beat up, abuse, decimate. And maybe that's what the men wanted to do with the angels. But whatever is the truth, the vast majority of people see, as Jesus did explicitly, that the sin of Sodom is inhospitality. How could anyone applaud this story as an anti-gay narrative when it includes an episode in which Lot, allegedly a man of God, thought that he could dissuade the men from their sexual or violent intent by offering them his daughters? It's a terrible story. And then Professor Gagnon also revisits the relationship between David and Jonathan. Now, I would certainly not claim that the story of David and Jonathan is one in which there is convincing proof of a gay relationship in the Bible. But what is undoubted is that there is a very genuine fondness of these men for each other. Not at all, says Professor Gagnon. Their relationship was purely political. When Jonathan gives David his armor, it is not a sign of affection. It's a sign that he wanted him to be the next king. But David already knew that was his destiny. He'd been anointed by Samuel to be the next king. As to how their love surpassed that of women, I'm quoting the Bible, Professor Gagnon summarizes, Jonathan's repeated display of brackets, non-sexual, close brackets, kindness, surpassed anything David had ever known from a committed erotic relationship with a woman. Now, I wonder whether Professor Gagnon had privileged access to a private diary of David's sexual exploits, because I don't think it says anywhere in the Bible whether or not David enjoyed physical attraction to and erotic engagement with women. But let a gay person consider that story, and they might just find different resonances. They would perhaps suggest that Saul was jealous of the friendship that David had with his son. Perhaps he even suspected that it was deeper than a political tryst. Hence, he curses Jonathan's mother, perhaps for making her son not the man he wanted her son to be. Maybe it's a touch of the old message written on toilet walls. My mother made me a homosexual. If I give her wool, will she make me one as well? Gagnon also claims that it can't be a gay relationship because sex is never mentioned. Well, in the accounts of David and his wife, or wives, the only time sex is mentioned is in his adulterous relationship with Sheba. Does the silence of sex in relationship to Michal, Abishab, Abigail, and the others mean that he never had sex with them? Logically, that should be the conclusion. But as I said, I'm not claiming that the story of David and Jonathan is a gay tract. I'm just saying that depending on your standpoint, where you're coming from, and your own intuition, different parts of it may resonate in different ways. And then we come to Professor Gagnon and Jesus. Now, Professor Gagnon claims that though Jesus gave no dominical word about homosexual sex, Jesus was dead against same-sex relationships. And his principal claim is that because Jesus saw himself as fulfilling the law, he therefore stood four square on the prohibitions in Leviticus. That being the case, Jesus presumably was in favor of stoning women who were caught in the act of adultery, or of keeping away from women who were menstruating. And yet he does not condemn for stoning the woman caught in adultery. And he lets a woman who is issuing blood touch him. And then later on, he himself violates one of the pieces of legislation by touching a corpse, perhaps to Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain. But the professor also has a very interesting take on Mark chapter 9, which includes these words. If your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, get rid of it. Now, these are the considered words, verdict, interpretation of this celebrated academic. He sees the eye as the part of the body which encourages lust. He sees the hand as the initiator of masturbation. And he sees the foot, well, sometimes in Hebrew, the foot is a euphemism for the gonads, or the genitals. We can dissect these stories and play biblical ping pong until the cows come home. The church has been doing that for centuries, and the cows are still in the meadow. And I think it's time that we stop doing that, because I think it's an irreverent misuse of Scripture. The Bible is a profound book, and the Bible within itself has from time to time contradictions, or where what once was a partial truth is now seen in the light of Christ. And while I would not for a moment want these verses which I've dealt with to be excised, I'd want them to be seen as a record of where we once were, but also to thank God that we now have the possibility in the light of our understanding of faith to go a bit further, and also to see that theological reflection purely on biblical text is not sufficient. Pastoral considerations have to allow us to change our mind. And it was always pastoral considerations which made Jesus change his mind, as when he was asked whether he would keep back from the woman who was washing his feet with her tears. The pastoral consideration was not to condemn, but it was to forgive. When he's confronted with crowds who want to keep away children or women, he does not consent to the cultural norm. The pastoral consideration demands that these women know they are welcomed by him, and that the children know that they are touched and blessed by him, even if that goes against conventional respectability and an understanding of the importance of Levitical laws. So let me make some observations and then a personal comment. First of all, gay Christians are not exclusively from one wing of the church. I suppose I know as many people who are gay and who come from an evangelical background as I know people who are gay and come from a liberal background. And similarly, those who are condemnative of same-sex relationships do not belong to one sector of the church's theological spectrum. Secondly, many gay Christians, until recently, were frequently in heterosexual marriages for fear of being discovered. And also because the evangelical counsel given to gay men was, perhaps you will find an understanding woman. I don't know what that says much about women, never mind men. What was a woman in such a relationship to understand that the man who at the altar vowed to love and cherish her would have to fake it when it came to sex? And when I was coming down the train yesterday, I thought, can I substantiate that? And within 2 minutes, I thought, yes, I know 10 men, some of them now dead, all of whom were ministers in my church, who, because of a fear of exposure, went into marital relations which in most cases were unfulfilled, frustrating, and in some cases cruel. but they followed the evangelical advice. Perhaps you'll find an understanding woman. If gay people have an antipathy towards the church, it might just be because in previous eras, when homosexual men and women were being brutalized and brown-beaten, Christians were reticent to intervene. There's a book published recently by Tommy Dickinson, who is a lecturer in nursing at Manchester University. It's called Curing Queers, and it gives alarming detail of the way in which, in the 20th century, gay people were treated in mental hospitals at a time when homosexuality was considered to be a disease. And it might be interesting to remember that it's only relatively recently that homosexuality was regarded as an innate state of being. 1948, the Kinsey Report, based on up to 12,000 interviews, suggested that homosexuality was not as rare as presumed. 1954, in Great Britain, the Wolfenden Report was initiated. The committee interviewed only three homosexual persons, all of them educated and middle class. Now, actually, I'm just thinking of my own denomination, the Church of Scotland. Things didn't get much better. About 10 years ago, I think it was, and it must have been for the 20th time in a century, my church decided it would discuss gay relationships. You know, it comes back like an old song. What shall we do with the homosexual? What shall we do with the homosexual? And they decided to set up a committee to investigate how they could deal with particularly gay clergy. So I wrote to this committee and said, in the past, the church used to discuss abortion without ever consulting women. Are you going to consider homosexuality without interviewing anybody who's gay or lesbian? And a very innocent comment came back from the person who was the secretary saying, well, we actually never thought about it. I mean, how can you excise from consideration the people over whom you're deliberating? Well, that was 1954, the Wolfenden Report initiated it. But it was 1957 that the Wolfenden Report was published. It recommended more humane treatment and the decriminalization of same-sex relations. But nothing moved for 10 years until in 1967 there was the decriminalization of same-sex activity between consenting adults. And then in 1992, the World Health Organization withdrew homosexuality from its diagnostic manual. But back to up to 50 years ago, or maybe even more recently, I just want to quote a little bit from this book by Tommy Dickinson. In the treatment of sexual deviance, he wrote, two powerful condition stimuli were used. And this would be true, if not for people of your generation, then certainly for people of your parents' generation. The two condition stimuli were chemical or electrical. Electrical aversive technique consisted on giving electrical shocks via electrodes fixed to the patient's wrists, calves, or feet. Patients, this is male patients, would be asked to fantasize as well as watch pictures of men in various states of dress. In some cases, electric shocks were associated with erections above a certain size, measured by a plethysmograph, a pressure detector encircling the penis. I don't think they sell this in Ann Summers, just in case people are wondering. Chemical aversion techniques utilized apomorphinem, an emetic, which produced nausea and vomiting in the patient. When the medication had become effective, the patients were usually shown pictures of undressed men, after which they discovered themselves being sick. One of the people subjected to the treatment wrote this, and I want to miss out some of the more distressing things that he says. I remember the excruciating pain of the initial electrical shock. Nothing could have prepared me for it. Tears began running down my face, and the nurse said, what are you crying for? We've only just started. It's salutary to remember what happened to Alan Turing. This is the man who cracked the Enigma code. He was the victim of police surveillance in 1952 because he was suspected of being gay. He was eventually caught in his home in a compromising position and appeared in court, charged with the crime of gross indecency. He was given the option of a period of imprisonment or chemical castration. He chose the latter and committed suicide in 1954. Since then, over 25 universities worldwide have named departments or lectureships after him, and according to a biography of him published in 2012 by Jack Copeland, it has been estimated that his breaking of the Enigma Code shortened the war in Europe by 2 years and saved over 14 million lives. Of course, he was not the only casualty. In 1939, pre-war, the number of men who were prosecuted for sodomy or gross indecency was 718. In 1955, it was 2,500. And prosecutions, despite the Wolfenden Report, began to rise, without a murmur of disquiet from Christian quarters. Indeed, some prominent Christians encouraged perverse surveillance activity. People like God's copper, James Anderton, the Chief Constable of Manchester, from 1976 to 1991. He was a devout Christian who encouraged young constables to go to places where gay men patronized, make themselves look seductive, and then arrest anyone who showed an interest. During this period, secular counselors and psychiatrists alike protested in the light of detailed research that so-called deliverance ministries could not turn homosexuals into heterosexuals. But people of faith preferred to believe otherwise. Is it any wonder that given this attitudinal history, the churches have lost the respect and even the interest of young generations who have not just believed that it's okay to be gay, but who regard homophobia now as an offense? David Myers is the professor of psychology at Hope College in Michigan, Hope University in Michigan. He's a world-renowned scholar and a Calvinist Christian who changed his mind on this subject. And he made the following comments in a published article. From their analysis of the increasing number of religious knowns, people who don't associate themselves with one church or another, researchers Robert Putnam and David Campbell have discerned that intolerance of homosexuality is proving to be the single strongest factor in alienating today's youth and young adults from the church. Writer Amy Sullivan has observed that the church's anti-gay public image has been devastating for the image of Christianity. When the Barna Group polled Americans aged 16 to 29 on what words best describe Christianity, the top response was anti-homosexual. In more derisive words, this is how some academics explain young Americans' declining religiosity. The ascendancy of the extreme fundamentalists and their grip on the GOP, the Republican Party, has meant that the ugliest, meanest, most anti-science, most intolerant side of Christianity, anti-abortion, homophobic, racist, sexually repressed, and woman-hating, and hating anyone different from them, that has become the public face of Christianity. In states where they have enacted their hard-right agenda, the polls show a huge backlash from millennials and young people who are much more tolerant of gays, other races, and much more pro-science and feminist in orientation. These young people have not switched to more liberal Christian denominations. They've left religion altogether. When one reflects on the way in which the debates of homosexuality have been reported in recent years, there has been a reprehensible lack of attention to how lay people, including young people, are affected. It seems as if the dominant rhetoric has been about whether priests and pastors can or cannot be gay, can or cannot bless a civil partnership, or perform same-sex marriage. The crucial issue is not about what's appropriate for gay Christian clergy. The crucial issue is about how God's gay laity are treated. And having said this, I want to pay tribute to courageous people In my own nation, people like Kelvin Holdsworth, who's spoken here, and Scott Rennie, who have spoken within the church, particularly for the rights of gay clergy. I'm not dismissing that concern. But when people offered themselves for ordination, they knew the church's stance, and they had to some extent to take the consequences or fight against it. But most lay people know what the church's stance on what the clergy cannot or cannot do is. But they don't know about what they can do, about what's approved or disapproved. Congregations don't know how to include or exclude, support or patronize, treat as normal or as intrinsically disordered those gay, lesbian, bisexual, and other people who are still brave enough to stay in the church. I'm not here to advocate a plan of action, 10 things you can do to make gays welcome. I raise this issue because I do not want the importance of the gospel eclipsed by the continuing prevalence of any anti-gay narrative in the profile of the church. But there's also a personal reason. I have a vested interest in this subject because I'm gay. This is not a confession, it's an admission. You can confess a sin, but you admit to the truth. And this information may be new to you, but it's not new to me. I've known this as my identity from before I could read, and I wouldn't change it because I believe that God has made me the way I am. I don't have a partner. I don't have a partner, nor have I ever had one for over 30 years, since my denomination made it quite clear to me that I had to choose between my vocation or a relationship. And just in case anyone's wondering, I am not seriously seeking someone. This is a seminar, not a dating site. I've never intentionally said this in public before for a number of reasons. One is that my denomination gave me important work to do, to chair its liturgy committee and to be in charge of a new hymnal which the church was producing. And I did not want these things to be jeopardized because of an unhealthy interest in my sexuality. And secondly, I work as a team with 3 other people. We share a common salary pool. We have to make our own money, and I did not want our work to be compromised because someone might make a decision whether to invite us to work with them or not, dependent on my sexuality. But thirdly, I've always believed that if the truth is true, it should not be dependent on someone with a vested interest declaring it. Aware that I have a minor public profile, I did not want people to be more compassionate towards gay people because I was one. And so I encouraged rampant male heterosexuals to take a positive stand on gay people. And thank God many have done that, and some of them to their own cost. But these alone would not have brought me to self-disclosure. It was the suicide of Lizzie Lowe which convinced me that when there are still young people who doubt God loves them on account of their sexuality, those of us who are not compromised by our work, who are gay and who know the love of God, should not keep silent.